Let's pray. Let us come to you because you are a teacher. You are the one that illuminates truth, that opens our hearts, that softens hearts, that shines a light. God, we are utterly dependent on you. My stumbling and bumbling and blabbering up here isn't the important thing. It's your spirit moving and working in our hearts. Through the words that come out of my mouth or don't. God, I ask that you would protect hearts and soften hearts and challenge hearts. And don't let us leave here the same. Cause us to be challenged. And certainly don't let us leave here more arrogant in understanding bibliology. But cause us to understand you. Your character and your nature greater. For the next few minutes, God, I ask you to protect the children, teach them in the midst of the chaos, and that you would give wisdom to the people that are leading. They wouldn't just be babysitting or surviving, but that they would project your character and your nature to the boys and girls. It's a privilege and honor to sit with my brothers and sisters and friends and be taught by you. So God, we trust you to do that. We trust you to do that because we can be your children because of Jesus. And I thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for that privilege and that honor of being able to come to the Most High God because you stood in our place. Amen. Nursery always changes because we have the policy that we kind of have set up for nursery is that we rotate every 2 weeks. I've always been of the belief if somebody really wants to be in nursery and take care of the kids, then we probably have a problem, you know. So we switch and rotate out. So it's always who's there this 2 weeks or something. And so here we are. 2 Samuel. This is a psalm of David. David was a musician. The psalm is re-recorded in Psalm chapter 18. I've got a different Bible up here because my old school, my 40-year-old New American Standard, for whatever reasons, you hear me complain about it, and I probably will until I get a new Bible, but I don't know when that's been recovered a couple times, but originally when the New American Standard, for whatever reason, they kept the Psalms and the words spoken by Jesus in King James. I guess it made it more holy or powerful or something. I'm not exactly sure why they did that. Just makes me mad because it's not the language I talk. That's right. You're fine. You're fine that you're English and you like that. It's hard enough to understand Hebrew translated into English, much less Hebrew translated into King James English, and then try to understand what that is. So anyway, so I'm going to read it because it's a psalm that they left translated in with thou and things like that. So eloquent language, I understand that, you know, but it's not the way I talk or think. I'm far from eloquent, so here we are. So this is it's interesting that we don't know exactly when David wrote this psalm. Some would speculate he wrote it early on when he was in the middle of fighting stuff, and others, you know, timeline kind of where 2 Samuel's going. We just finished up, it's been a pertinent thing the last couple of weeks. We just finished up a section in 21 of David fighting giants again, right? I mean, we hear of David, kind of the beginning of when we hear of David and God in a powerful way. And we all know that story. He fought the giant, right? He fought Goliath and God used him in a transforming way for the nation Israel to become the foundation of the kingship. And, Jesus is called the Son of David. You know, that was established in through that, he was a man after God's own heart, and he starts that way as a young man, and then here we are, just last chapter, he went to war. It's a little embarrassing that his people had to come alongside him because he was getting old, and they came alongside and killed giants with him. I'm sitting in a position where it's a little embarrassing, but here we are. You know, I do hope that the men, that my fellow warriors that are younger than me, will come along and fight the battles along with me and help the old man in the fight. That's right. It's your responsibility now. So the other thing, you know, the thing about Psalms are always, probably my problem with King James is I don't read Shakespeare either. So poetry, you know, I'm a diehard romantic, but poetry somehow just doesn't turn my ticker. You know, I'm not exactly sure why, but it just doesn't. And so the Psalms sometimes are difficult. The Psalms are written in the way that they're written as songs. And David was a musician. And I think here we are extrapolating, you know, into English, and things don't work. It's kind of like directly translating a song from any language and thinking it's going to work out well, right? Not necessarily going to do that. And so, you know, the way the language is formed and the way it goes together was in song. You know, it's a sweet thing. David, and something that I was thinking about when I was reading this psalm, and go, why is the psalm stuck in here? And I think that it was written by David. I'll just go with at this point, because I don't really know, at this point in his life, is an older time, looking back and remembering the great work that God had done in his life. I would encourage us on both of those things. There is tremendous value in having songs that sing of the truth of God. You know, having that embedded in your heart, having that deep in your heart to sing. You know, I think it's a great purpose here. Gene and I were talking about this last week, you know, how we grew up in a church with repetitious tradition, and some of that is rote, on some level. Our church would have said we don't, because we're non-denominational. We don't have dogma, but all churches very careful not to create dogma on some level. But the good thing is that there was some things that we were recited. You know, we ended the end of church oftentimes with a benediction of, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, thy sight, because they still use King James. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, I mean, that's something that is stuck with my wife and I. You know, we haven't heard that in church since we were kids, you know, doing it. But having a song that speaks of the mightiness, the works of God, is a very powerful tool. I'm sure all of you on some level can relate to that. I mean, what happens when you're alone or you're worshiping or you're crying out to God? I mean, having songs that are not necessarily contemporary, whiny prom songs to Jesus like modern Christianity is, pardon me, you know, just there's a modern songs is, there's a lot of pathetic stuff, you know. I'm not sure God's happy with that, you know, when we whine. So, but there's songs, old songs. We sang a couple of them today. This happened too, and I was grateful for them, man. Songs that have sound theology and sound doctrine and sound truth about, you know, the things of God. You know, oftentimes those are tough. You know, it's interesting. You know, Levi said, man, those, you know, you play the normal today songs and they're like three chords or something. And I'm not the musician, but they're real simple, you know. And all of a sudden you start playing these old songs and they're really complex and they've got all these chords you're not used to playing, and stretch your fingers and stretch your hands and stretch your whatever doing it. And because they're tough and because there's something to them, you know, and I think that there is merit in that. I think we need to be careful about singing whiny prom songs to Jesus. I think we need to be careful about singing correct theology and correct doctrine, but powerful songs that we can go to. Music is an incredibly powerful medium. And it would behoove us all to come up with songs. I hope that this generation, I was thinking about it, this generation of kids needs to have some songs that get ingrained in their head. And I know you struggle at times with, God, we just sang that song last month. Well, that's fine. You know, we can sing it again. You know, there's some songs that it should become familiar with, that become ingrained in them, that are songs of truth, that become powerful tools in their life that God will use in times of worship and praise and struggle. And David was that kind of guy. This is one of those from David, and it comes up here. It was later put in the Psalms, in Psalm 18. It's the same psalm. And it's written as music for the choir, okay? In the temple, for the temple worship. And they actually had it to music, and that's what it was put there for, as part of the temple music for the choir to sing. This one, you know, I picture David singing this one. He might have written part of it or all of it when he was young. He's looking back on it. It might have been hidden in a cave in the rocks, right? I mean, David spent a few years running for his life. You know, and he couldn't turn iTunes on or hit his phone or put his earplugs in. You know, what did you do to sing? You know, what was the music made? And these are songs about remembrance. And I think that it's really important for all of us to remember. You know, when we get so quick to say a prayer, God answers it, and then we move on, right? I mean, we need to be people who are thankful to God for the things that he's done. Remember the things that he's done. This was David's way of doing that in a song. Chapter 22, it says, "And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust.'" I mean, that right there ought to be the baseline. I mean, what is it that you stand on? What is the foundation of your life? What is it that gets your family out of bed in the morning to go do what you're supposed to do? You know, is it that truth that the Lord is my rock, my strength, my deliverer? I mean, that should be something that we remind ourselves every day, that, right, in whom I will trust. You know, the word trust is a pretty, in the Old Testament, it basically is fills in for the New Testament word faith. And the two words are the same word, basically. And faith means to entrust. To believe in means to entrust. It's very, very important for us to equate that, because modern Christianity would say to believe in is to give intellectual assent to. So if I give intellectual assent to proper theology, then I must be standing soundly in truth. Giving intellectual assent to something has very little value. It's a beginning. It's a potential beginning. But it is not what you, but the biblical understanding of believing in Jesus isn't just the intellectual assent to the fact that Jesus lived on earth at some point. People, all kinds of people believe that, right? It's entrusting Jesus. The demons believe that. In fact, they don't believe, they know that. You know, Satan knows that. And yet, obviously, it's not a saving faith for him to believe in Jesus, that he was here and he existed. Believing means to entrust. And entrust means your boots are going to move accordingly. Entrusting means that I trust you with my life. So you can say, you know, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And so you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Okay, you're saved. That's an erroneous, tragic, terrible thing to say oftentimes. Because the truth is, no, it says entrust your life entirely to the supreme deity, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the King of Kings. Become a slave, no longer to your flesh, but a slave to the King of Kings, doing that. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. It means to entrust your life, that I trust him with my life. There's an action there. Trusting is a different word for most of us in our minds than faith, right? I mean, trusting is then believe, right? Believe is something we tend to put as intellectual. Trusting is something that means action, right? Trusting is something that determines us. Either I trust or I don't trust it. Doesn't matter what you say. Your actions oftentimes are words of saying that I trust you, don't really mean it, right? Trusting something, truly trusting something, means that you submit to it, means that you give in to it, means that you are determined by that, right? And this is the kind of faith that he saw. It's no different. Faith by grace, same then. David, by grace, he was saved through faith, through trusting, not of himself, not by works, lest any man would boast. And we're going to move on to this, and it'll get maybe a little difficult to look at, but because of some things in the ways that he says it. But the Lord is my rock, my deliverer, my fortress, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I mean, there's tremendous value in, you know, one of the really, she's fine. So one of the who said she could read? So, oh, excuse me. So one of the there's tremendous value in looking in the names that God calls himself in the Old Testament. You know, there's a lot of names that God calls himself in the Old Testament, and they are descriptions of his character, basically. They are things that exemplify who he is and what he does and what he's about. You know, one of the weaknesses in spending your life in the New Testament and spending the development of your theology and your doctrine and your understanding of God just based in the New Testament is we tend to define that in a way that isn't necessarily the way God has defined it. The Old Testament is very big, and the character description is much greater as far as the character and nature of God. And it's important to look at it because, you know, he's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer, he's my strength, he's a shield and the horn of my salvation, the stronghold, my refuge, my savior from violence. Yeah, that's the same New Testament God. This is the same one, but it looks like David obviously understands, you know, has a correct understanding. I mean, God said he was a man after his own heart. That there's a fight going on. And David understood the significance of understanding the character and nature of God in that fight. And all of us should. You know, the modern, in his day, the fight was pretty literal, right? Philistines and Amorites and whatever the ites were, right? Syrians, all kinds of them that were literally fighting, you know, swords, but serious bloodshed. The fight is no less today, but Paul says pretty clearly our fight no longer is against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. And he explains to us how we need to take up our shield of faith and our you know, helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, and that we need to realize that there's a fight going on, and what's that going to look like? So understanding the God that David serves, and understanding that that's the same God we should serve, and his the characteristics of him as a warrior king, you know, is important. Because we are still called to be warriors. We are still called to fight the fight. There is a fight, and until the enemy is finally put away for good, God has allowed that fight to go on. And understanding God and that character, he's not this fat old Santa Claus that just sits in the back and wants us to come and tell him stories at times. I mean, he is the source of our strength. He is our leader. Passionately going before us. You look in Revelation of Jesus when he comes back, you know, it won't look like some hippie dude, you know, that walks around in a robe and sandals and dude. I mean, he is a warrior riding on a giant horse and with blood and sword and lightning and things going the real deal, man. I mean, that is the Jesus we serve. You know, he's not a nice guy that we can push around. We talk about it a lot.
in men's group, and I think that is very apropos. Most people serve a Jesus they could take if they need to. You know? I mean, most people serve a Jesus that, you know, if it came down to push and shove, they could, you know, hey. Because that's how we live our life. And you say, oh, no, that's not the Jesus I serve. Really? How about when it comes up against something that he commands you to do, which the New Testament is full of commands. They're not just suggestions. You know, there's things that we're called to do. And how about when it comes up against that? You know, how do we respond? I know you said that, but, you know, I still want to do this. If that's the Jesus we serve, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Okay? It's not the God that he is talking about here. Because we should tremble in fear of any suggestion of thinking such a thing. He told us, the commander told us to do this. Okay? Jesus has a very, David has a very healthy perspective of this here and what it looks like. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry entered his ears. Sweet. You know, we tend to look at that and say, okay, God, just take this away. Okay, you take it away. Good. Let's deal with it. And I think oftentimes we really don't want to confront that God. We just want him to take care of my problems and move on with life. Look at the description that he gives of God's response when he cried out to him should cause us to shake in our boots a little bit about doing it, right? In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. God was angry. Yeah, he does get angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He lit coal on fire. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered, and the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Yeah? Don't sound like Santa Claus to me. You know? I mean, that, you know, obviously David is giving a vivid description of the character and nature of God as he'd seen him, you know? And that is the God that David served. David, again, was a man after his own heart. David was a man that did spend his life in submission to God. Say, oh, no, he didn't. We read the story. We went through it. You know, we heard of Bathsheba. We heard of not being a father as he should have been. We heard of him not dealing with his son, raping his daughter. You know, we heard of, and those are true. We did hear of those things. But David had a broken and contrite heart. And David repented from those things. And David understood his deserving of death. You know, unfortunately, it wasn't immediate like a lot of us. But God, in his mercy and his grace, was patient with him. And David turned back to God and he understood that this is the God he served and went, what was I doing? What was I thinking? How did I act? Because this is his understanding of who God is. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of my many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's a God's love towards us is not based on our worthiness. Now, it's important to say this because David's going to go on and make some statements here that might seem to contradict that on some level. But he delivered me because he delighted in me. God's love towards us is because of the nature and character of God. God is a loving God. God is a wrathful God. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of anger. God is a God of love. In God's love, like he said in the New Testament, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet rebellious, while we were yet rebellious against him, he killed his son in our place. You know, Levi's comment today when we were singing is a very true one. You know, God does not overlook our sin. Jesus dying on the cross was not handing out credit cards, okay, to sin. Because he paid for all the sin of man, right? So it's already taken care of. We don't have to worry about it. So just try not to. Because trying not to will show your parents that you're trying to be good. And as long as you're trying to be good, that's good enough. God is not a God of trying. God killed Jesus because of our sin. God does not overlook our sin. To think that God overlooks our sin is a lie from the pit of hell. Because it is complete. It makes God a terrible, wicked form of being that would kill his son, murder his son for no reason. That's not what happened. He killed his son because he loved us. He killed his son because I deserve death, and there was no way for me to have a right relationship with him without death. And he said, so I will kill my son, who is innocent. Who is innocent in your place. That is not overlooking sin. He killed his son in our place. And that goes for all of us. And it's not just for the, well, but I don't really deserve death. That's kind of for, you know, if you add everybody's sin up, then maybe it's worth killing Jesus for. No, no, no. It's every one of us, personally and individually, deserving of death. And God's love is so great towards us. And his desire to have a right relationship with us as his children, as his creation, as his sons and daughters, is so great. He says, I will kill Jesus in the place. And this was the effect and the plan that was put in place when Adam and Eve acted in rebellion. And it's not changed. Since then, it has not changed still and will not change. That is always been God's purpose, is to redeem his creation to himself. He gave Adam and Eve the ability to make a choice on who they would serve. This is what free will is. Free will isn't, I can do what I want to do. That's the way we lie to ourselves and the enemy lies to us about it. It isn't what free will is. Free will is, who will I serve? And when we are born without hope of serving anyone but the enemy of God. By serving ourselves, by loving ourselves, by regarding ourselves as more important than others, we disregard who God is. We disregard his worthiness to be adored, praised, worshipped, submitted to. And in disregarding that, we ally ourselves with the enemy of God. That's just the way it is. I don't care how you look in church, or how good of clothes you wear, or how clean, or how you act. Doesn't matter. The choice that God gave is free will means I will give every man the opportunity. I'm not sure how Calvinism quite fits in it, you know, because he says he will give every man the opportunity to serve him. The freedom, the choice to serve him. We are in bondage with no hope in ourselves, but because his redeeming purpose of saying, okay, your rebellion, and we don't understand because we are such a perverse people. I mean, it's an amazing thing. And it is only getting worse. When political correctness trumps law, trumps values, ethics, morals, we're in trouble. And we are in trouble. Because at this point, political correctness in our culture has a higher value than law. It has a higher value than any absolute in with integrity, with virtue. We don't have any sense of right and wrong. Political correctness is more important. That's a terrible thing. And we lose the sight of the fact that there are absolutes. And the absolutes is that if you do not honor God as God, there's no hope. That's an absolute. If you do not honor God as God, there is no hope. That doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter where you stand on it. That's an absolute. If we do not honor God as God. So God says, you're born in bondage to yourself, which is in bondage to the enemy, because the enemy is far more powerful than us. And the enemy is Satan and all his cohorts and fallen angels that work with him. And in that bondage to sin, bondage to our flesh, bondage to self, and manipulated by the enemy for his purpose and his work to come against the true people knowing the true knowledge of God. But every man is given the choice who he will serve. We don't get to go, oh, I don't want to be under that bondage. I just want to do my own thing. Not one of the options. Okay? The option is either I will serve what I was born in bondage to and I will remain in bondage to sin, or I will serve the true and living God and be a slave to the true and living God. I will serve him, give up. I don't have rights. I don't have rights. I will serve the creator of this universe and acknowledge him for who he is. You know, the sweet thing is, he isn't an ogre dictator, bad dude, man. I mean, God is a loving father, the Bible describes him, that only wants the best for his children. But no different than the best thing for a child is to submit their will to their father, to their authority over them. And that's an essential state for them to be in health, okay? Just no different. It's no different for us. It's an essential state for us to be in health. To a father who loves them. You know, a child saying, no, I don't want to mind that, Mom. I want to go play in the street. Going to go, well, you know, I don't want to mind Dad. I want to go do what I want to drink Drano. I want to do whatever I want to do, you know. And that's how we live. Or do we submit to our father because he knows best, because he loves us and cares. Unfortunately, one of the great, as we talk about often, one of the great disablers from us having a concept and being willing to trust God and put our life in his hands and say, okay, I submit to you and I trust you, is a failure of fathers. And all of us on some level have been failed by fathers. And so all of us on some level find fathers somewhat untrustworthy, right? Because there is aspects of all of us as dads where we've been untrustworthy on doing that. And to the degree we fail that, we terribly handicap our children to understand submitting to a father. And a Father God who loves us and cares and has our best interest in mind. Okay? Essential to reorient that, to realize that we are stumbling, bumbling dads trying to be in process, trying to love our kids, hopefully, on some level. Hopefully on a complete level with surrendering our lives. And in that process, we are still not representing the true nature and character of what a father is to be, as has God's corrected. And we all have the need to reorient and re-understand what a true father is and what the love of a father is and what it looks like. That's why we have this to teach us that. That's why we have this to teach us what the real love of a father looks like. He delivered me because he delighted in me, and that while I was yet sinner, Christ died for me. It has always been the case, always will be the case. The Cain and Abel, right? The story. What was the difference? Cain came on his own, with his own goodness, with the fruits of his own hands. Abel realized he needed the blood to cover him and brought a sheep and killed the sheep. It's no different still. Right? The blood of Jesus covers us, not our goodness, not our works. So here's David going on. Let me just put it in context to begin with, and then I'll try to reiterate it. You know, there is a... One of the greatest tools of the enemy these days is condemnation. And it's something that he functions under, is condemnation.
You are condemned. You have been bad. You will never be used of God. You have failed. You have stumbled. Your life's too much of a mess. You've made too much of a mess of your life. You're too wicked. You're too... And you're right. There's a side of those things that all of them have some truth to it. But condemnation is judgment against that. It's not about, where do I go? All of you who know me know that the Bible does not say not to judge. It says to judge correctly. And the most quoted verse being do not judge is a misinterpretation again from the pit of hell. Because he goes on to say determine who is pigs and dogs. In the next couple of verses, that's a big statement. There could not be a stronger statement in the Jewish culture than to relegate somebody to the status of a pig or a dog. It's a pretty strong judgment on doing it. But we're not to judge the condemnation. Okay? We are to judge. We are to know them by their fruits. We are to assess fruit. We are to be fruit inspectors. Cute, pardon me for, I'm not a, way too cutesy, but we are to know them by their fruits. We are to judge people by their fruits doing it. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because I think we have some very, very strong misconceptions in how that looks. So in the end, I would confront say that David is standing in this place right here and he's making this song and he's speaking to his enemies. Okay. And David is speaking about his enemies. And there is a difference. Was David willing to admit his sin? Let's read Psalm 38 or Psalm 51 or where David repented from his sin. After Bathsheba, David repented to his sin to the extent that Nathan says, your sins are forgiven, man. Not because he could forgive him, but he knew God has forgiven your sins. Forgiven. Put away doing it. Because he had a broken and contrite heart. Because he did what we do now. The same thing. We confess our sins. That means we agree with God about our sins. It has very little to do with, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It has to do with, I agree with you about my sin, and I repent and I turn away from it. Okay? And in that process, there is forgiveness. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus means I am a slave to the King, that I entrust my life to Him, that I'm under the authority of the blood of Jesus by being under the authority of the kingship of Jesus. I'm doing that. And in that process, I can be without condemnation. So, when the enemy comes against me, which he will, and condemns. I don't want to cause... Those who are used to being here have heard it, and we've explained it a lot, but, you know, I disdain and hate the identity that the enemy has given the true sons and daughters of God as sinners. Because that is not true. The New Testament calls us saints. Holy ones. And that's not just positionally. That is experientially as we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is experientially that we are holy ones and called to that. As the enemy beats on you, because he does. Guilt and shame are two of the biggest handicappers there are. I don't know too many things that handicaps fathers more from loving their sons and daughters than guilt and shame. Just emasculate fathers from being what they're supposed to be to their families. Okay? God knows it. Jesus came to set us free from guilt and shame. He died to eliminate guilt and shame. As long as guilt and shame rule in our lives, hold authority or hold power or give us our worth and our value and our identity, as long as it comes with guilt and shame is a determiner of that, we're worthless to love people. We're worthless to function in the power of God. Jesus died to set us free from guilt and shame. So, the enemy is going to say, that's not true. You deserve it. you're a bad guy, you're a sinner. Who are you to talk to your wife about? I mean, I know, you know, when I was living the first years of our marriage and I was a wreck and, you know, my wife and I went through a rough, rough time in the first 10, 15 years of our marriage. It was ugly. You know, fortunately, the 38 years, 39 soon, that's a while ago. And it's gotten a little better. So, but it was a rough, rough time. And in that process, you know, there was issues in my life, in my wife's life that were wrong. You know, there was issues in her that kept her from having, and I knew enough growing up my whole life and knowing theology fairly well. I mean, I've been to 4 years of Bible school, right? You know, smart guy. I knew enough to know that the things that, her self-righteousness, her inability to see her sin, things in her life that were handicapped her from having a right relationship with God also, right? And if I was a true loving father, I'm sorry, true loving husband, I would have helped her in that. I would have washed her in the water of the word and the truth of the word to present her spotless and blameless without wrinkle and blemish. But you know what? Who was I to say anything? How could I say anything? You know, I had no ground to stand on. I was in rebellion to God in my own life. I couldn't say anything to her on doing it. Guilt and shame kept me from loving my wife. Guilt and shame kept me from having any ground to stand on to be able to wash her in the water of the word and help her. And my wife suffered greatly because of that, because I was not the husband God had called me to be. Guilt and shame will trash your wife and it'll trash your kids. It'll keep you from being a husband and keep you from being a dad. And the enemy will use it, okay? Whether it's drudging up the past, where it's doing it. So David is confronting his enemy, okay? He is speaking in reference, I believe, to his enemies. Our enemies is no longer flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, right? So where do we stand when the enemy condemns? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him. I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my eyes. Oh, my. It sounds a little self-righteous and arrogant, and he's standing on his works, doesn't it? That's a bit difficult not to stumble on that, right? God rewarded me because I deserved it. I am confident enough in the heart of David and what we have in the history, because we have a lot written about the history of David and his life. Again, that he was standing in the forgiveness and even then in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's where we stand too. We do not come to God based on our goodness. We do not have a right relationship with God. What is the natural reflex of all of us in our process of getting to know God, whether it's little kids or even getting older, and some people live their life out in it, of, God, if you will, I'll quit doing this if you'll just, I'll stop it, God. I'll try to be a better husband. I'll quit whatever it is. As long as you, God, please save me. Save me. And I will earn it. I will be good enough. I will stop doing bad things. We cannot earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's favor. It's by grace, the unmerited favor of God, that we are saved through faith. By grace. By the unmerited favor of God that we're saved. That's the reality of it. Now, the weaknesses and the tragic weaknesses, right there, modern Christianity fails in its theology. And says, so it really doesn't matter what we do. It really doesn't matter how we act. It really does. Because the truth is, if we understood that, if we understood the grace of God, we would repent. We would turn away from. Our lives would look different. Okay? It does matter what we do.
It does matter how we act. We do not earn God's favor through that, but it will be the result. You know, my statement in, you know, in my manual for fruit inspection, you know, one of the primary criteria in fruit inspection might be, and I don't know why I would use that again. You've never heard me say that. And I hope not again, because it's whatever. But one of the criterias in that is not that there is a complete absence of sin in someone's life. It's what is their response to it. It's what is their response when God illuminates and turns the light on. It's called sanctification. In some ways, it's called the process of change. When God illuminates and turns the lights on, what do we do? Do we go, well, why don't you go away for a while? I want to do this. I want to keep doing this. Or do we agree with him about the wretchedness of my sin and that it is necessary. I'm worthy of death and I turn away from what I'm doing. Not just a little thing. And it is not just a mistake. Sin, mistake, not same words. Okay. Not the same. Okay. Do we have sins that we don't know? We're all in the process. There, you know, it's an amazing thing to me as a somewhat of a student of church history to watch throughout the ages of God working in spite of. And it seems like God has said, I will work always in spite of things. David, in spite of David being a polygamist. You know, in that day, God never called him on it. If I stood up here and said, hey, something I want to share with you guys, by the way, I'm a polygamist. No one would stay in this room, right? You better not. But no one would stay in this room, right? On the deal. Because it would be seen. And yet, so in this day and age, that would be seen as a huge, terrible thing. David was a polygamist. Stood before the same God who felt the same way about one man, one woman for life becoming one flesh. No different. And yet God never called him on it. Right? Same thing throughout. You know, I look at a Martin Luther, and you know, I read Martin Luther stuff, and Martin Luther was used powerfully by God to stop the catastrophic role of the Catholic Church in some ways, and he used to throw something in the cog, you know, on the deal, and he used it powerfully to turn some things around. But when I read him, he was still like really Catholic. And had some things that he believed and understood that were still really Catholic, which I would contend, I'm not talking good Catholic, man. I'm talking not necessarily biblical on doing it. And yet God used him in a powerful way. God used him in a mighty way. I can only hope God does the same with me, okay? That is no excuse for sin. That is no excuse for sin in my life. And as God chooses to illuminate sin in my life, I have one response, not, hey, God will use me anyway. Doesn't matter. But to be broken and have a broken and contrite heart and to humble myself before God and to repent and turn away from my sin. That is the nature of a born again person. That is the obvious nature of a born again person, is that they agree with or willing to agree with God about their sin, and they're willing to turn away from it and be obedient to God. Okay, that's the process we're all in doing that. I'm thankful in some ways that God doesn't just reveal the whole thing right now, because I would probably be in a pretty big pile on the ground in a mess. Okay, you know, it's still a process. Does it look like it used to look? No, I've been submitted to the process of sanctification. My kids can tell you, ain't as bad as it used to be, you know, on doing it. Still ain't all right, you know. Still is a process I'm doing. And God is gracious and patient and kind and will continue to reveal. And he doesn't give us more than we can handle, man. He will continue to reveal it. My response, it'll seem like it. Because if it doesn't seem like it's more than you handle, probably not a scourging from God, because he says it's going to be seem like it's more than you can handle on doing it, okay? So, in that, just because it seems like it's more than you handle, has nothing to do with it. We still have to trust. He's a loving dad, man. He's not going to give me more. Even though it seems overwhelming or beyond
what can happen. We need to remain in that process and be sanctified. David, in this point, is coming against the condemnation, I believe, of Satan. I can stand. I said of all people, and this is where it is messed. Just like Paul said, I, the greatest of sinners. That does not mean that Paul was immediately a drunken, adulterous, selfish, sinful man. That was not the motive of Paul's life and what he was doing. Was he a wretched sinner? He was murdering followers of Jesus in his zeal. Okay? He was a sinner. Okay? Me too. I sit there. Is that what I am now? It better not be. If I said to you, you guys just, you know, get over it. I'm the greatest of all sinners. What would you do? Go, David, we expect something different than that, you know, rightfully. It shouldn't look like that. What do you mean? You're given to sin, you're in bondage to sin, and what has happened in your life? I have been redeemed and set free. And I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. I am therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My past sins, although terrible, although you reap what you sow, just the principle God puts it in. There are people that suffer today from my sin a long time ago. My children still have the effects in their life that I am in the process of fighting to redeem from my rebellion years ago. Do I live in guilt and shame over that? I don't pay for my sin by guilt and shame. My guilt and shame has, me feeling guilt and shame towards my sin has no value beyond the process of me agreeing with God about it and repenting for my sin and accepting the grace of God that He has forgiven me. And that I can live in forgiveness. I do not have to live in guilt and shame and condemnation. But the enemy would want me to. I can stand as a holy one. Again, the New Testament never calls a born-again person a sinner. We're called saints. And expected to be. Jesus says, be holy as I am holy. I think he was like kidding. Like just a suggestion. Or maybe he didn't know what he was saying. Or hypothetical. Or is that something you put on the wall of the church or something, you know? No, he meant that. He meant that. That was God himself commanding us to be holy as he is holy, saying you have been given all the tools necessary to do such. Different even in David's day. We can be born again, have the Spirit of God live in us and be set free from the power of sin. I mean, it's a ride. We aren't going to make it through. I was going to, but we aren't. But because I think it's important to say, how does that tie? That's no different than what Paul says, okay? In another very misunderstood section of Scripture, okay? Romans chapter 6. Because I believe this, David was under the same, his relationship with God was based in the Messiah. His relationship with God was based in Jesus dying for his sin. All mankind only has that hope. That has only been the hope of all mankind. And all those sheep they killed and spread their blood and threw it on the altar and got blood all over themselves when they did it, all of that was looking forward to what Jesus would do. The blood of bulls and goats could not redeem man or make us right. It was obedience and submission to God, realizing that I need the propitiatory, the satisfaction for my sin. I need death to cover me. And you need to go. Sorry. If you need to go, you can go. So all mankind has looked forward to that. All mankind is dependent on that. I still am. Thanks for coming. Oh, well, excuse me. Go ahead. So, Mallory usually leaves to go to work or something in the middle. No, it's good. So push the other one. There you go. So
Sorry. Hopefully she'll know I love her, embarrass her. Anyway, so, little girl. It's essential because David's right standing with God, David's what he says in this psalm, how he addresses God, is the same God that we serve. It's the same God that we live in right relationship or not with. Verse chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin? Died to sin. That's not just figuratively, or I said something with my mouth, or I said a prayer. How could we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and again, the word baptized means to be fully immersed into. It means immersion. Get it out of your head. He is not talking about getting dunked somewhere here. All those who have been baptized, it's immersion is what it means, into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, immersed into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death. Dead. In order that Christ may be raised from the dead, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, baptized into his death, immersed into his death, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is what? Freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. Verse 14, for sin so, read that one. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your bodies to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? Grace, that means that God overlooks our sin, right? Isn't that what grace is? Grace means that God doesn't judge us for our sin, that God overlooks our sin. God does not overlook our sin. Grace means the unmerited, God, you know what grace means? Grace means God does not kill us for our sin. Because we're deserving of death. But he killed Jesus in our place. It's the unmerited favor towards us. Okay? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That would be the modern thing. We say no, but that's how we live, right? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. David didn't stand in any different ground. David stood in that same ground of recognizing his need for the Messiah. Of the substitutionary death of the Lamb. Obedience to God by slaying a lamb, realizing that he needed an unblemished lamb to die for him. that he looked forward to the Messiah and the Messiah coming. Chapter 7, that's a terribly misunderstood section of scripture. But chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, David, stumbling and bumbling, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the characteristic? You know, to me, it's an amazing thing. If you, you know, a life should look like it is led by the Spirit of God if the Spirit of God lives in you. You know, there was a very strong adage, you know, or statement with me growing up about, it was just his private relationship with God and nobody really knew about it. And it was just between him and God. Really? That would sound like he didn't really have one. Because if you have a relationship with God, it will reflect in your life. It will look like it. If the Spirit of God indwells in you, you're submissive to it, you will be led by the Spirit of God and your life will look like it. Perfect? No. Led by the Spirit of God? Yes. Led in repentance, led in agreeing with God about your sin, led in loving, led in obedience. And it's a powerful, powerful life. An impotent life is a life that is submissive to sin and is in rebellion to God. A life empowered by the Spirit of God, the trueness of the deity living in you. I mean, that should humble all of us, right? I mean, think about that. It says the fullness of God lives in me. You know? Is that what consumes me? Is that what controls me? Is that what leads me? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's pretty important that we please God. Like, nothing more important. Okay? However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But, that doesn't just say, well, because the common statement these days is what? Yeah, it's just my sinful flesh and God understands my sinful flesh, so he's okay with it because it's just my sinful flesh and I can't do anything. As long as I'm in this body, I'm going to have my sinful flesh and I'm forgiven for it. So the only difference between me and the guys out in the street is that they're forgiven, I'm forgiven and they're not. Show me that. Okay? That's not what the Bible says. Deserving? I'm no more deserving than someone does. But if there isn't a difference, there's a problem. If it doesn't look different, there's a problem. There is an impact on our lives that is overwhelming, or the Spirit of God doesn't live in us. Because it says, but if the Spirit of Him, what Spirit? What's the Spirit? The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a powerful Spirit. Okay? The Spirit that was able to take Jesus physically, His body, and raise Him from the dead. If that Spirit who raised Him from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. It's called being born again. It's called a new life. It's called being changed. It's called the confrontation that I will have against the enemy at this point in my life. That when the enemy attacks me with condemnation, with, I mean, I could look back and say how I failed my kids, and I look at the issues in life, and I look at my wife, and how I failed my wife, and how I failed people, and go, ah. And God did that. I remember prior to being asked to, you know, for 10 years prior to being asked to be the teaching pastor here, it was like, well, I always knew God wanted me to be a pastor. I always knew He wanted me a shepherd, but kind of blew that, didn't I? You know? I mean, who knows who could walk through that door? And there could be some people walk through that door and go, are you kidding me? What are you doing, David? Right? Rightfully so. You know? But I'm forgiven. There's therefore now no condemnation to those Christ, because I'm good, because I'm better now, because I'm not doing that. No, because I have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. I don't live in that guilt and shame, and I'm not determined by it. Okay? I can live a new life. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we call out, Abba, Father. I am under the authority of my Father. If I call out to Daddy in a right relationship, He is the authority of my life. I am under obligation. I'm called a slave too. For you're not... The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ Jesus, if indeed we suffer Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So David's approaching his enemies and go, you know what? I'm just a stinking shepherd that God called for some reason to lead His people, His chosen people. And in this process, I've lived in rebellion to God. I've lived in immorality. I've lied. I've been a bad father. I mean, he neglected his responsibility as a father. But you know what? I'm forgiven. And I can stand on the righteousness of Jesus. Not on mine. Not on my worthiness. But I can stand before God. Jesus gives me the right to stand before Him on His righteousness. And I can stand before God without guilt and shame, without condemnation, if I trust Him. As David said, I trust in God. That means I submit to Him. My boots are motivated by His character and His nature and who He is. I'm submitted to His authority. And I'll stumble along as a kid, trying to remain under the authority of my dad until the day I die. We should have a song to sing that recounts. We should never forget to look back on all the goodness that God has done in our lives. We easily forget. We easily move on. That's why we started keeping that prayer journal on Wednesdays. That's a profound foundation in this church, okay? You guys need to realize that. We used to have a Wednesday prayer meeting. And it was a sweet and powerful time, even though it was a bunch of hodgepodge of, who knows, old people, young people, eat dinner together and pray. We started writing down after a couple years into it because we started seeing God move in powerful ways. Going back and looking at that prayer journal, That's a song to God. That's a song to God about it. You know, one of the things, as I said, there was one kid, maybe two when I started, right? No kids. And there was, and we had a bunch of women that couldn't have kids. The doctors told them they were barren. They couldn't have kids, right? Guess what? You know, there's a bunch of, now they outnumber us, I think. It's a little embarrassing. You need to get after it, but it's sweet, you know. It's a long way to get it. You know, the statement was made. Well, that's one way to build up a church. You know, that's the long, hard work that we're called to do in building up a church. You know, it's not about going putting sandwich boards and going out on the street. It's about being a dad and a mom as God's called you to be, having a profound influence in those kids' lives, so their lives aren't scarred like most of ours and pounded like most of ours, because they remained in submission to the true and living God. Remember the miracles of God. Let's pray. God, I am so thankful that I do not have to come to you based on my worthiness and my goodness. My life will be transformed. It will be holy based on my obedience to you, based on my recognition of who you are, based on my submission to you. That will transform. Being submissive to the Spirit of God, being resurrected with the same life-giving power that resurrected Jesus out of that tomb, literally, can literally have a profound effect on resurrecting myself who's dead in my trespasses and sin. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we don't have to live our lives out in guilt and shame and condemnation, head tucked, tail tucked, letting the enemy pound in us because that's what we deserve. Because it is what we deserve. But you love us. And it's based on your love for us. It's based on you love us, as David said, based on your character and your nature. Because you're a perfect love. And you're a dad that loves his kids in spite that we're brats and rebellious and went against you. And you continue, if we will allow, you will continue the process of discipline. And conforming us to what you created us to be. It's not a matter of wanting a bunch of robots that just go around being drones. It is a matter of you want us to be in a right relationship with you because you know that is how you created us to be fulfilled and happy and complete. To have joy and to have peace and to have security in life. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we can stand firmly on your righteousness, on the righteousness of Jesus, and we can approach the throne boldly. We can approach the king's chair based on Jesus and what he's done. Please move our hearts, God. Please transform us. Don't let us be the same people. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your long suffering. I thank you that you've given us time on this earth. I thank you that you didn't return immediately and end it. I thank you that you gave us in this period, in this time, an opportunity to know the true and living God and to become children of him. I look forward to your perfect timing and coming again as King of Kings and riding in on that white stallion. Cause me to live my life as if that was coming now, anytime. And we'll face you. God, please be with those who aren't with us. There's a bunch today that are out and about doing different things in different places. And cause them to reflect on you and think of you and their brothers and sisters, their body. And please protect and keep them safe. Amen.